Thank you. Good evening. I have traveled around the world. I've been in many different countries, as well as in my country, in the United States. You can travel from one state to another state, and you can encounter different cultures. The culture of the Philippines is very different from the culture of Thailand, which is just a few hours' flight away. The culture of Texas, the great state of Texas in the United States, is very different from the culture of Washington State, where I live. It's very different from where I lived when I was in Boston. Now, why do we have a variety of cultures? Why do we have a variety of religions and worldviews? That's a question that I keep coming back to, and I'm fascinated by it because each culture has pluses and minuses. And all the different cultures have customs and foods and language. And all of those cultures, all of our cultures are formed by a people and by value systems, by religious values. When we talk about injustices, when we talk about poverty or racism or human trafficking, we have to resist the temptation to overly simplify the problem. And while we need to do all the above, we need to do everything we can to be voices for the voiceless, lights in the darkness. And while we need to do everything we can, going after the simple solutions is not really going to work. Case in point, there are at least 30 million slaves in the world today. I don't think it's probably physically possible for us to rescue every single one of those 30 million people and to pay for a safe place to rehabilitate them. We cannot just say that if we're going to end modern slavery, we can't oversimplify it and say, well, we just need to rescue as many as we can. Certainly we need to do that. Certainly we need to rescue, but we must go deeper than that. And tonight, I want us to wrestle with this idea of culture and talk about how we actually, I want to challenge us to think that along the lines of, in order to end modern slavery, we actually have to change culture. We have to change the cultural values, the worldviews that are driving this problem to begin with. So that was kind of a rambling introduction, but let's go ahead and jump into it. I want us to look at religion, culture, and human trafficking. And again, this is a continuing conversation from the other two lectures, and there's one more tomorrow. And there's a lot more that can be said. There's a lot more that can be said, but I want us to look at this at least briefly tonight. Religion, culture, and human trafficking. Now, I've already shown these next two pictures I've already shown, but I want to go through them again in case somebody has missed them. This is a picture of the red light district in Amsterdam. And the red light district in Amsterdam has about 270 windows where women stand in the windows in their underwear and men come up to the windows and they are able to speak to the women, negotiate, find the right price, and then they go into the back room to have sex. They're brothels. They are legal, official brothels in Amsterdam. And I walked around and through that area for several days. And it was very, very sad to me to see that. And this picture shows that down one of these streets in the background is a very large church. A very large church, which several hundred years ago actually started the red light district in an effort to protect the young women, the young virtuous women. So they started the brothels. They found some bad women to serve in the brothels so that the good women would be protected. Over time now, these red light windows, are filled with women that have been trafficked in against their will. They've been offered jobs in Amsterdam. They've been tricked. They've been forced. They've been coerced. And instead of picking flowers or working in a restaurant, they're now standing in a window in their underwear. And they're having to have sex many, many times every night. They're being forced to do that. And the church is right there. And the church started this problem in this location. And the church now is a museum, and the red light district is thriving. So when I was there, I was meeting with people that are trying to do something about this problem. They're meeting with the women. They have a great business solution to this problem. They've created a soup company where they make soup, and then they go and they take orders from the window, from the women in the windows, and they sell the soup for a small amount of money. And so they take orders, then they go back and they get the soup and the bread and they take it to the women in the windows and they give them a nutritious meal to eat. And it creates a relational connection. And over time, they've been able to invite some of these women to come out. And some of these women now are working in the soup business. They're actually making soup in the kitchen. So this is a powerful thing that they're doing. But there's 270 windows. And when one woman exits, the traffickers just go get another one. This is a problem. This next picture is a picture of the brothels in one section of Athens, Greece. The red dots are one section in Athens, Greece. And Greece is part of the European Union. So there are many countries that are part of the European Union. Italy and France and Germany and other countries. There are some countries that are not part of the European Union. And what has happened is because of the breakdown in society in Greece, because of the economic problems, partially because of that, a lot of traffickers are trafficking women into Greece, and that's kind of a holding area where they're able to use the women for a while, and then once they have all the documents in place, then they can get them into every place in the European Union. So it's a gateway to the European Union. Now, the problem in Athens is that brothels, prostitution's been legal forever. It's a part of Greek culture. And when my friend Kali talks to Greek people and says, this is wrong, we need to do something, she's talking to Christians, they say, well, it's the way it's always been. It's legal. There's nothing wrong with it. There's a cultural value there. There's a cultural value there. I want to talk specifically about Thailand. Buddhism, karma, reincarnation. Because I think if we look a little bit closer at one culture, then we can unpack that a little bit more. I lived in Thailand for 7 years. And I understand it. I've studied Buddhism, a lot. So I understand Buddhism and I understand the cultural values. Thailand is one of the top 10 countries in the world that has major problems with modern slavery, with human trafficking. According to the research of Kevin Bales, the number one money-making business of the Kingdom of Thailand is prostitution, sex tourism. And it's illegal. It's illegal, and yet it's thriving. It thrives virtually on every street corner. There is prostitution. So let's take a look at this. Back in the cultural values in the history of Thailand, there was and this is probably true in many cultures, but there were what are called major wives, minor wives, mistresses. A wealthy or a well-established Thai man would have a major wife, and he would also have a minor wife who was a mistress, and he might have two or three minor wives, mistresses. It was an accepted part of the culture. So that was happening, but then, you know, there's another value, and that is that the youngest daughter has to take care of the family. The youngest daughter is responsible to take care of the family. So if a family has seven children, the youngest one of those children, it's her responsibility to take care of the parents in their old age. So you have these cultural values, and the whole idea of major wives and minor wives was made illegal in the 20th century. But then after that, the Vietnam War started. And in the 1960s, U.S. servicemen were living in places like Pattaya, Thailand. I lived very close to Pattaya, Thailand for 3 years. And they would bomb Vietnam by day, and they would party in Pattaya by night. And it created, their presence created a sex tourism industry that has continued to thrive after that. But that sex tourism industry didn't pop up just overnight, because part of the reason why the sex tourism industry was started to begin with is because there was a cultural value for many, many years that men had major wives, minor wives, and many mistresses. One of the other cultural values that I don't have up here is that it's an accepted part of Thai society for the father to take the son for his first sexual experience to a brothel. And according to the statistics, about 95% of Thai men's first sexual experiences with a prostitute in a brothel. This is another cultural value. It's another cultural thing. It's a part of their culture. Then there's greed and poverty. We add that to the mix. I was in northern Thailand, and I took this picture of this Burmese girl. And at the time, I was visiting an organization, and I learned that children were being sold on the border for just about $5. About $5, they were being sold. So the crushing poverty combined with the greed and the sexual environment of Thailand has been a perfect breeding ground for prostitution and for human trafficking. And then add another component, racism. The Thai people have been invaded over the years by Cambodia and by Burma, and now there are racial tensions between those groups. I've heard Thai people say, well, she's not really human, she's Burmese. He's not really human, he's Cambodian. We don't like Cambodians, so it doesn't matter what we do with them. So it creates an opportunity where somebody can look at a child like this, a girl like this, and say, well, she's not really human, so I can go ahead and buy her. And not only can I buy her, I can make a lot of money off of her, because a Thai father who takes his son into the brothel for the first time, he doesn't want his son to sleep with a Thai woman, to have sex with a Thai woman, because they might actually be related in some way. They're a part of the community. So it'd be much better if he took his son to a brothel where there were Cambodian girls, or Burmese girls, or Chinese girls. Because then there's no chance that that's going to affect the society. So then brothels are trafficking in girls, boys, whoever they want. They're paying a small amount of money, and they're making a huge amount of money. Now, when you look at this context, when you look at this illustration of how a culture, and please understand me, I love Thailand, and I love Thai people, and there are many, many, many good Thai people. I'm talking about a cultural value. I'm talking about cultural values. When you look at this, and then you add, let's add some spiritual components to this, that if you are a young Thai woman, and it's your responsibility to take care of your parents, and you earn karma, you earn good points with the universe for doing that, and you're just going to be reincarnated anyway, so then you sell yourself into prostitution so that you can care for your older parents And it's all excused because of a religious value as well. So you've got religion and culture contributing to this problem. And this is just one illustration. There are many other illustrations that we can look at, many other cultures that we can look at. But when I look at this and I think, okay, the cultural values combined with crushing injustices like poverty and racism, and you've got this thing like the Vietnam War, where there's this huge infusion of people that are ready to feed the problem. And then after the war is over and the American servicemen go home, then the German tourists just take their place, or the Australian tourists just take their place. There's a part of Bangkok, I just want to tell you about this because I was there not that long ago. There's a part of Bangkok called Patpong, and if I could take you to Patpong, and I did this with a team. We went to Patpong. We went before it opened because I didn't want to be there when it was officially opened. But you go and there's a section that is just a whole ring of strip clubs and karaoke bars where there is blatant sex tourism happening. But then outside of that black hole is a ring of country clubs where the Korean man can fly in and go to the Korean club. The Japanese man can fly in and go to the Japanese club. The Australian man can fly in and go to the Australian club. Can get, everybody speaks their language, and they can place their order for a 7-year-old boy or an 8-year-old girl or 2 14-year-old girls or whatever they want. They can place their order, and then that club gets them what they want. And all of it is illegal. It's all illegal. And yet it's generating huge amounts of money. Now, when I look at all of this and I think, okay, what are the solutions? We cannot overly simplify it and say, okay, we just need to create jobs for all the poor people. Yes, we need to do that, but we can't only do that. We need to rescue them. We need to have safe houses. We need to have better laws. We need to have this, 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 and this. All of that is true. But the main thing I want you to hear me say is that we have to change the culture. We have to change the value system. We have to go deep. Until we go deep and change the value system whereby men view women as objects, we will only be limited in our effectiveness. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we can't just create programs. We have to transform society. And I come back to this question. Who creates the cultural values? Who creates the systems? There are a lot of people that do it, but there's one main group, I think, that really can effectively challenge and change the culture. And I'm looking at it when I look at all of you because it is the church. The church is a culture-making, culture-challenging institution. The church is a movement that can help to change the world. So when we're talking about ending modern slavery, you'll notice I'm not giving you 10 things to do. You can find 30 things to do on my website. 30 ways to end slavery for 30 million. There are things we need to do. But the main thing that I want to challenge us on is to go beyond just doing programs, just spending money, doing small things, doing limited things, and go deep and to think about transforming systems and cultures. And we need to look at issues of, I want to look at Romans chapter 12. Do you have your Bibles? If you don't, I'll just read through this. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. I want to spend just a couple minutes looking at this. Romans chapter 12 is a powerful, powerful chapter in Scripture. And now that you've been hearing me talk about this, now when we read this, some things might pop out at you that maybe you hadn't thought about before. You know, oftentimes when we read Scripture, we read it from an individual point of view. It's like, well, what can I get out of this? How does this speak to me? And when we're reading it right now, I want you to think about what I've been saying and how this Scripture speaks to us and speaks to this issue. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, stop right there. Think about that. The music that we had up here before was great. I really love singing and I love worship. I was a professional musician for many, many years. And so I really, really love worship music. But Romans is telling us that it's offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, that this is true and proper worship. That what we're doing, what we do with our bodies, how we serve one another, how we live, is a part of worship. Don't limit worship to singing. Worship is how we live our lives. And then he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're doing that right now. You're doing that at this school. Your minds are being stretched and challenged. You're being forced to think in new ways. And that brings transformation. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. He's talking about the unity of the body. And he's talking about the unity of us within the context of worship, within the context of us being renewed in our minds. This is what creates, this is all value. The author here is giving us our values. And the values then create a culture. He goes on to say, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And he goes on and on and on. He talks about revenge. He talks about rejoicing and blessing. He talks about, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He's laying out our values. He's saying, these are what you build your life around. And as we build our lives around these values, it creates culture and it creates artifacts of culture. We suddenly get art. We get music, we get language, and all of that forms even more culture and more culture. And the church's role is to move into society with the light and with the gospel and to create transformative cultural change. That's what we must do in order to end modern slavery. We must go deep. We do it through mobilizing. We do it through an integrative approach in partnership with others. We do it using smart action. And we start with the individual, that's the I, we move to the community, and then we move to the world. So it starts with you and I, personal relationship with Jesus, where Jesus comes in and he transforms us radically. But it's not just for me. It's for my whole community. So as Jesus transforms me, now I have an opportunity to help transform my community. And once my community is transformed, then we have an opportunity to transform the world. We do it in partnership with others. We do it by using smart action. We use it by integrating all of this with other things. Church planting is not different from justice. Worship is not separated from fellowship. All of it is within discipleship. All of it is within the community. Now let me give you a historical example of this. I believe this is a graph that shows what we call the zero tolerance community. And this is effective social change. That in order to change society, we need to engage every segment of society. So you see, we have families. We've got culture makers. Those would be people that make movies, people that take pictures, people who write songs, people who write books and poetry, all the arts, culture. Then the faith community, all of us within the faith community, we put pressure and impact society. People in business coming up with business solutions, like the example of the soup in Amsterdam. The soup business in Amsterdam is doing several things. You know, I told you that they make soup and then they sell soup to the women in the windows. What I didn't tell you is where they get the ingredients. They get the ingredients for the soup from a farm that's in Romania. This farm in Romania has helped to rescue women, men, and children from slavery through the United Nations. The United Nations comes to the people who run this farm and they bring them people that have been found at the borders of some of the countries. And these men and women and children then become part of the farm where they grow vegetables. The vegetables are sold to the soup company in Amsterdam who makes soup for the women in prostitution of Amsterdam. And what it does is it creates this great way for the farm to do something significant and to get some money for what they're doing. This is a great business model. This is a great business model. We need more business models like this. Law and government. We need law and government to engage. We need healthcare, media, people telling the stories. People telling the stories and talking about what's going on. And then we need academia to engage. We need academia, high schools, universities, colleges, seminaries, to do research to prepare the next generation of all of these people. Here's a historical example. In the 19th century in England, slavery went from being an accepted part of society, an integral part of the business of Britain. In one generation, slavery was abolished. In one generation, about 80 years. Now, how did it begin? It began with a handful of Quakers in an upper room who were praying about this problem. The Quakers were among the first people who said, slavery is evil, we need to do something. So they prayed, and they felt like God gave them a very clear thing to do. And it happened to be a business solution. They quit eating sugar, because sugar was planted, harvested, and transported by slaves. And the Quakers got other Quakers to quit eating sugar, and then other people quit eating sugar, and then more and more people quit eating sugar, and it started to put pressure on the government because the government was losing money. Then an artist came along and drew the inside of a ship, a slave ship. People had not seen this before. People were appalled. See, I'm unpacking this diagram: a people of faith engaging in business, and now here's culture, and then a very key individual came along named William Wilberforce, who started to work in law and government to create change. And it took him many, 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 many years of fighting to get these laws passed. So you have law and government. And then some musicians came along and started to write songs like Amazing Grace and Can It Be has slave imagery in it, and O Holy Night. O Holy Night was banned in France as an abolitionist agitator song. People were forbidden to sing it when it was first written because of the third stanza. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. I love that. I love how sneaky God is. I mean, you guys realize God's sneaky, right? God is a trickster. He loves to do creative, fun things that sometimes we don't like. But I love the fact that this song, O Holy Night, is a powerful, powerful song about the King of Glory who has come to earth in the form of a little baby to break the chains of the slaves and set the slave free. And now it's sung in every language around the world on Christmas Eve. Millions of people sing this song to welcome the Prince of Peace. And it's tied right in with this whole issue of slavery. This is a long quote, but I want you to see it. When this holy God works in our lives, this quality of being separated from the world in order to serve the world is replicated in us. The spirit of holiness enacts a powerful process of differentiation, detaching us from the practices and ideologies that disciple us into worldliness. However, the separating act does not end in our being hidden away in safe sectarian seclusion. Instead, it enables our imitation of Jesus, who holy adherence to the will of God empowered him to enter entirely into broken human experience, pouring himself out in love as God's servant for the transformation of the world. This spirit-empowered act of giving oneself entirely to the will of the triune God for the healing of the world is the preeminent characteristic of Christian holiness. That's thick. There's a lot of big words in that. But that last line, the spirit-empowered act of giving oneself entirely to the will of the triune God. We give ourselves completely to God for the healing of the world. This is the very essence of holiness. So when we talk about social holiness, we're talking about imitating Jesus, who emptied himself and came and became one of us and completely dedicated himself to the mission of God. And now he invites us into the mission of God, which includes forgiveness of sins and healing of our shame. It includes the individual salvation and the transformation and healing of the world. And this is what we must do to end modern slavery. The great African-American abolitionist Frederick Douglass said this: God and one make a majority. I love that quote. We might think, well, I need to wait till I get my degree. You don't have to wait. You might think, well, I need to get permission from my district superintendent. Yeah, you probably do, but don't wait too long for that. God has already gifted you and empowered you to be an agent of hope and healing in the world. You don't need more education in order to do that. You don't need more permission. For those of you that are Nazarenes, I spent time with your new general superintendent, Dr. Busick. Is that right? Did I say his name right? He enthusiastically supports what I'm talking about here. that Nazarenes should be at the front of this movement of ending modern slavery. I'm not a Nazarene, I'm a Free Methodist. I have three bishops, and my three bishops have said, this is who we are. You don't need any more permission from us. Engage, engage, engage. Be that agent of hope. God has already called you and gifted you and prepared you and sent you out. Go. Don't wait any longer. God is already with you and I. We are already a majority. And I want to tell you this story. You know, I always want to end with a word of hope. And this is a great illustration of what I'm talking about. This is my little friend Mariah on the right, and her brother Micah. And this is a recent picture. This was just taken a few months ago. They did a walk for freedom, and they go to they're good friends of ours. Well, several years ago, little Mariah was 5 years old when she and her family did a walk for freedom. Actually, she rode her bike. She rode her bicycle. But she came home after that experience with her parents. She was only 5 years old. Do you get that? 5 years old. She came home that night and her mom wrote down her prayer. Little Mariah prayed this. Dear Jesus, I'm sad that you're sad that there are slaves in the world. Thank you that I'm free to walk and run and ride my bike. Help me to do something. That was her prayer. Her mom sent that to me and I thought, oh, that is wonderful. This little 5-year-old girl is already praying about this. She went to church the next Sunday, and she went to Sunday school with all of her little 5- and 6-year-old friends, and she got them all together in a group, and they started to pray that God would help them end slavery. These are little kids! Sunday after Sunday, her Sunday school teacher told me, little Mariah would gather her little 5- and 6-year-old friends and have a prayer meeting about slavery. She was in preschool the next year. And they were learning to count. Very exciting. They celebrated this thing called 100 Day. All the things you can do with 100. And the teacher asked her students, what would you do if I gave you $100? Little Mariah raised her hand and she said, I would use it to free slaves. When I heard that, that was very convicting to me, because if somebody gave me $100, you know, when I was a 6-year-old kid, I would have bought candy and toys, and she wants to use it to free slaves. So I preached at her church after I heard that, and I used that as an illustration. I told her church, I said, little Mariah was asked by her teacher what she would do if she was given $100, and little Mariah said she would use it to free slaves. You know what people started to do? They started to give her $100 bills. Little Mariah and her story, when I tell her story, people come up and give me $100 bills. And when I went to Cambodia and I met with the Garden of Hope, and they had just rescued 3 8-year-old girls out of sex slavery, and they didn't know how they were going to pay their electric bill, I reached into my pocket and I said, I have money from Mariah, a little 6-year-old girl in America. She wants you to have this money. When I was in Nepal last March, and I was in a village where there was only one girl left, all the others had been trafficked out, and I was with an organization that was working very hard to change that situation, and they have no money. I pulled out my wallet and I said, I have money from Mariah. If little Mariah, as a 5-year-old, as a 6-year-old, as a 7-year-old, and now she's 8 years old, if she can be a light to the world, an example of somebody who values freedom because Jesus values freedom, God in one makes a majority. God and little Mariah can change the world. So, you might be listening to these lectures, and you might be listening in your classes, those of you that are students, and you're wondering, what can I do? What can I do? Maybe I need to learn more. Maybe I need to do more. And maybe you do. That's not a bad thing. But you already know enough, and you've already been gifted enough to be able to do some things. You're able to speak a kind word. You're able to love the unlovable. You're able to not buy that thing that you don't need that creates misery on another part of the world. So I want to encourage you to really grab a hold of this. These are not high and lofty ideas that are unattainable by you. These are ideas that come from the Word of God. These are ideas that are already being infused in us through the Holy Spirit. And our response has to be a response. We have to move forward. So you can find more information on the website. If you haven't gotten one of my business cards that has the website address on it, I have them right up here. And I'd like to just open this up for a few minutes of having some question and answer time. Again, this is a conversation. There's more that I could have said. There's more that I, you know, maybe some things I shouldn't have said. But it's all done now. But, you know, let's have some conversation around this. What do you think, or what questions might you have? Questions, comments? Nothing, huh? Everybody's questioned out. Okay. Well, let's pray then. Dear Lord, we're thankful for all that you've given to us. We're thankful, God, for who you are. We're thankful, God, for this place that we're in right now. We're thankful, God, that we can think deep thoughts, that we can be troubled and disturbed, and then also that we can have hope and joy because of what you have brought to us. Dear Lord, I would pray for each person here in this room that you would encourage them, that you would build them up, that you would fill them up, and then send us all out into our broken world as the light of the world. Help us, God, to be agents of hope and healing. Help us, God, to do deeply impactful things in small ways and in big ways. And help us especially, God, to wrap all of this conversation up in the mission of God that you have given to us. We, God, we are your children, and we want to do what you want us to do. We want to be who you want us to be. We want the action to flow out of our relationship with you. And we want to be your community. And we don't know sometimes how to do that. We don't know sometimes what to do or what to think. And we wrestle with things and we have suffering. But Jesus, you are here in our midst. And we ask you, Jesus, to lead us. To lead us forward, to lead us into the broken places, to lead us into the dark and dirty places. And help us, God, to be radical in living your values, the values of Romans 12, the values that create a culture and challenge the worldly culture. Help us, God, to be a people of holiness. And we give all the praise and all the honor to you. And we center everything we do on you, Jesus, because it's all from you, it's for you, it's to you, it's because of you, it's through you that we do all that we do, that we are who we are. All of our plans, hopes, and dreams rest upon you. So Jesus, lead us now, and we will worship you as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.